Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're nearing the end of the series on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And so we want to consider what Jesus says here. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's pray once more. These are indeed sober and scary words for those of us in this room. We ask that you who are here in us and with us, among us, that you will speak to us as is appropriate for the condition in which you know we are. And so we ask that your word would live. It is living. It is powerful. And your purpose is one of grace, one of the exaltation of your Son. And so we ask that we here would respond to your purpose for us, that we would have ears that hear and eyes that see, for the sake of your glory and our good, our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is coming to the end of this sermon, as we call it, the Sermon on the Mount, his summary of what life is to be like for one of his followers, what a follower of Jesus is supposed to live like. 2 weeks ago, we saw that he said there were only two ways to live. There is the popular and very easy road of following your own heart, you know, your own dreams, your own conscience, perhaps, but ending up forever away from God's presence. So it may be easy, but it's absolutely destructive. I don't know who's got a little toy or something, electronic gimmick, but it's very distracting to me. If you would turn it off, please. Thank you. The other way, which is not popular, is narrow because it only can go through Christ himself. And it is a hard road, as Jesus describes it. It's a light? Oh. We got to get the light fixed. Turn the light off. It's driving me nuts. Change light something. Because I have to keep, somebody's playing a game on their electronic device, and it's really quite annoying. So forgive me for... Do you all hear that? Is it just me? You do? Vibration. All right, well, that didn't work. Wait, maybe it did. Okay. Are y'all good with that? No, it's still there. I'll turn it back on. Okay, well, I'll try it. As I've gotten older, I've gotten more distracted, you know, and I can really only do one thing at a time. And so now I'm doing that thing rather than this thing. So bear with me. So let's reset this. There are only two ways, the popular and easy way, that ends in total destruction, or the much less popular way that is hard, that is difficult, but ends up with the everlasting joy of Christ. It's hard because it's fighting against that which comes natural to us, our sin nature, and the nature's demands. But the end of that road, which goes through Christ, is everlasting joy. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, Bob's message was the first point of what I'm calling Jesus' three-point conclusion to his sermon. He concludes his sermon with these three warnings, which emphasize the importance of what he has said and appeals to us to make sure that we are on that hard road that goes through him but leads to eternal life. And that first warning, as Bob explained last week, is that we make sure we are listening to and understanding the true gospel. That is, that we make sure that the message that we are buying into, that we are trusting in, is in fact the proclamation of salvation in Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. And that is absolutely essential, because if we're sincere but we're believing the wrong thing, we're doomed. So we want to make sure, that's the first warning, make sure you get it right. And that's one reason why we take care to be as clear as we can to say what the Word of God says. And that's why sometimes what we say is very difficult. It's difficult for us too. Because if we distort it to make it easier to absorb, we may be giving you a false message and therefore giving you a false hope. And we dare not do that. So make sure that the message that you are hearing is one that is true, even though it's hard. Jesus said it would be hard. But it's true and therefore leads to life. So that's the first warning. Next week, we will hear the warning to make sure that we are building our lives, our hopes, our values, our decisions on the Lord Jesus Christ as our foundation. And that is extremely important and relevant to us. Today, we are confronted with the warning about a false profession. That is, we are claiming to be on the road that went through Christ alone and walking on the hard path that Jesus has laid out for us, but it's not really true. We are saying it's true, but it's not really accurate, and there is a deception that we have been overcome by. Because Jesus is saying here that it's possible to deceive yourself that you belong to Christ but really don't and never did. It's rather sobering to realize that there are people who have gone through perhaps even very difficult lives, thinking that they were on the road to everlasting joy and being absolutely shocked when they passed from this life into the land of the living and realized that they were still dead. They didn't belong to Christ. So, Jesus is not saying that a person could lose his or her salvation. No, that's not what he's saying here, is he? He's saying, no, these are people who never had salvation to lose. They thought they did, but they didn't. They were deceived. I will not forget, I haven't forgotten, I probably will forget one day, but I haven't forgotten yet. When Bob and I were in OM, it was 1966 at the conference in London, and Richard Wurmbrand had just been released from 14 years of prison in Romania for being a Christian, and he was tortured there, and he showed us the cattle prod scars where they had tortured him, trying to get him to deny Christ, and there were many other pastors there with him. I don't know how many, but there were others there, and he said that some of them did give up their faith in order to escape the torture they were involved in a Romanian prison. And he said something that has stayed with me these years, and I share it with the guys at Hope from time to time, that he said he realized that there were those who believed. They were the genuine believers. But then there were those who only believed that they believed. And those who only believed that they believed found out that they didn't believe. So Jesus is giving us this warning so that we can become a genuine follower if indeed we are not, and we've only believed that we were. So he gives here four activities that an unsaved, unconverted, really not a believing person can be involved in and yet never really belong to Christ, not really be one of his children. These are sobering things. And God is here. And God is speaking. We need to be listening. The first one is a public profession of faith, one who speaks, he prophesies. Or rather, one who claims that Jesus is Lord. He says, I've accepted Christ. He or she baptized, maybe church membership, takes the Lord's Supper, gives testimony, prays the sinner's prayer. And yet none of those activities, none of those professions of faith guarantees that there is a genuine new birth, that the person is genuinely born again. Merely saying the words or claiming to belong to Christ doesn't mean that a person actually does. The second one is prophesying. I got ahead of myself. That is speaking for God, teaching, preaching, counseling, talking to people, witnessing for Christ, exhorting people, you got to come to Jesus. All that does not guarantee a genuine new birth. That's what Jesus says. Thirdly, casting out demons. Done that lately? No hands? Oh, that would be a pretty dramatic exhibit of Christ's power. In Christ's name, you notice. Casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, we see that happening in the book of Acts. There were people casting out demons that didn't belong to Jesus. And this kind of thing happens today. But Jesus says that doesn't guarantee that that spectacular demonstration of the power of God means that the person actually belongs to God. That is incomprehensible as that is to me. That's what he says. That we would think, well, that person must be on God's side. They're casting out demons, going against the devil, you know. That old serpent, you know, they call him all kinds of names. must be God's man. Jesus said, oh, not so fast. It's possible. Now, if Jesus didn't say it, I wouldn't believe it. But he says it's possible to cast out demons and not truly be a child of God. You scared yet? Then fourth, the fourth activity that it's possible to be involved in and not have a genuine faith is doing mighty works for Jesus. Mighty works. Now, what might those be? Well, I assume that it includes, let's say we just leave the spectacular and the miraculous on the side, saying, well, you know, it might all mean all that too, but on a more common, ordinary level, it includes all kinds of effective ministry, doing good things for people, helping people in a variety of ways, socially, economically, emotionally, maybe even spiritually. Having a successful ministry that's observable. Oh man, that's really a good ministry you got going there. Helping people, bringing them to Christ. Well, see, it's done in Jesus' name, isn't it? These mighty works does not guarantee a genuine new birth. That's what Jesus said. Isn't that scary? I mean, what more do you want? I mean, you know, doing things to promote the kingdom of God would seem like that should kind of put the seal of God's approval on you. I mean, isn't that what he said? Go and preach the gospel to all the world, making disciples, and you're doing that. And Jesus says it's possible to do that and not be a genuine child of God. Scared yet? It is the case that if it is possible to be deceived after doing those kinds of activities, then can you really ever be sure of having entered through the narrow door, the narrow gate, and beyond the hard road that leads to everlasting life? I mean, what more can you do? I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if you laid down your body for Jesus, it could be possible that you really weren't doing it motivated by the Spirit of God. And so it really is worthless after all. Well, God's purpose is not simply to get us disturbed, but when he does disturb us and scare us, it's for a purpose of grace. It's not to discourage us, except to discourage us in false hopes, but to have us trust in him, to embrace his truth. So John tells us in his first letter, the first John, that he wrote it to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So God's purpose is not to scare and to keep you, you know, sort of unsure, and so you're afraid to stray off the road, so to speak. His purpose is to give confidence, assurance, that the work of God has actually taken place in us, and it's not dependent upon our profession or our power or our effectiveness in any way. As Bob said in Sunday school this morning, no works of our own, no activities of our own, but it's all of grace. So here in Matthew 7, Jesus gives us two distinguishing characteristics that mark the difference between those who are truly on the path to heaven and those who are deceiving themselves. The first one is there in verse 21. That is, those who are on the road to life are doing the will of, as Jesus said, my Father who is in heaven. I mean, that seems obvious. I mean, that would seem clear. Well, what is the will of the Father in heaven? What is his will? Well, he's made it clear that it begins with belief, trusting, having confidence in him, relying on him, believing the gospel, believing that Jesus is more important than anything else. It means trusting, honoring, and giving allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's for sure. But immediately following that is the whole conversation about love, the great commandments. That is, having been one who trusts in Christ, there is the work of God's Spirit that begins the work of pursuing love. Not that I might be loved, but pursuing love as an expression of what God has done in us, love to God and love for others. So the great command becomes that which becomes operative in the life of a believer. The seed of God is in him. He can't help it. It's the seed of love for God is there. He can't deny it. He can't ignore it. He can't run away from it. He doesn't want to. He realizes there is something in me that wants to please God, that wants to know God. There is a love for God, a desire for him, an interest in him, a concern for him that is generated by the Holy Spirit. And that love for God is manifested or displayed in the pursuit of loving others. That is, if there's no love for others, the Word of God says, then the love for God is problematic and probably non-existent. Unconcerned about your effect upon other people. Unconcerned about them and their welfare. But only concerned about yourself. Is a bad sign. So, 1 John 4, which John learned from Jesus, obviously, and he's really, I think, giving us an expansion of Jesus' language here in 1 John 4, 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. There's the faith, the trusting in, the embracing of the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. I believe the love of God that he has for me. And I don't have to keep asking, God's got to prove that he loves me by what? Doing things for you? By giving you things? By healing you? By making you rich? Getting you out of difficulties? He's already proven the love that he has for you. And that's not important to you? That he died? That Jesus died for your sin? Then you don't really believe in the love of God. So have you really embraced Christ? Because you're still waiting for him to prove to him, to you that he loves you? He's already done it. Those who have been born of God's Spirit embrace that truth. I know that God loves me because Jesus died for me, experienced hell for me. I don't need any other proof. So everything else that goes on in my life that I don't understand cannot shake that bedrock truth that God loves me because Jesus died and rose again. So, do you believe that God loves you? Really? By proving it in his death and resurrection, and that is unshakable regardless of what comes into your life? True believers believe it. And I've known people who thought they believed, but then when something happened that destroyed their hopes and dreams, they turned away from God. They only believed that they believed. They didn't really believe the love of God for them because something more important to them shook their faith right out of existence. No. In verse 9 again, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or payment for our sins. And we who have been born of God's Spirit know that that is the bottom line truth. Beloved, and then here's what leaks out of that. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's a natural outflow of having been embraced by the love of God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So what is the will of God? How do I do the will of my Father? By embracing what Jesus has done for me, and loving him because of that, and then wanting to have that spill out of my life into the lives of others. That's doing the will of the Father. That's glorifying the Son. That's honoring him by your life. That is the first distinction between those who truly believe and those who only believe that they believe. They pursue a life of love. But then in verse 23, this most horrible of all sentences, I think, in any language must be this: Jesus declaring to someone, "I never knew you. Depart from me." There's no way back from that. There's no do-overs. It's permanent. It's eternal. And it's awful beyond language. And who, to whom does he say that? Here is the contrasting characteristic of those who are deceived. They're workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness. I mean, you know, what does that encompass? I mean, couldn't he explain that a little bit more? You know, I mean, we're supposed to imagine. What does that mean? Worker, yeah, I mean, I break the law. I mean, the law of love. All kinds of laws. What does this mean? The workers of lawlessness. Well, in light of Jesus' statement regarding the two greatest laws or commands, which we just explained, we can say that those who are deceived are not motivated by love for God and do not have a love for God and others as their goal. They really are not concerned about God's commands to love him and to love other people. It's really, if you've got time for it, and if it doesn't inconvenience you, yeah, I mean, you're willing to do that. But hey, you got to take care of yourself. You got to look after your own issues, right? Everybody's got problems, and you can't solve everybody's problems, so you don't solve anybody's problems. Don't even address them. That's, in God's view, a lawless person. Now, we'd like to think a lawless person is somebody who's, you know, just running roughshod over everything, doesn't care about anybody, you know, just his language is horrible and just totally obviously self-centered and self-absorbed. And so you think he's really a bad, egocentric, selfish person. But that's, unfortunately for us, that's not the way that Jesus worked it out in his ministry on earth. He called the Pharisees, he didn't use this language, but it has the same effect. They were very good people. But they were following laws that they thought were important rather than what Jesus said was most important, loving him and loving others. Now, that love of self, that love of self, which does not pursue and does not leave any room for a love for God, is, and love for others, is manifested in particular ways. And Paul, ever the one to drive a sword right through your love of self, says it in Galatians chapter 5 in different language, but the point is the same. In Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, says the works of the flesh. Yes, I could say works of lawlessness. The flesh is in rebellion against God. The sin nature doesn't submit to the law of God, nor can it do so. So I think it's safe to say, it's Paul's language of Romans 8, that the lawlessness of the flesh is evident here in particular ways. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds to me like he's expounding on the teaching of Jesus. Now, these are sober words, but they are not meant to frighten us away from the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact to bring us to him. They are meant to drive us to him, or to respond to his invitation to come, because he is the loving shepherd who calls his sheep by name. And he calls us to a place of embracing his life as a substitute for our life, and then living out a life of love, pursuing him and letting the works of the flesh disappear from our life. So, in conclusion, to heed the warning that Jesus is giving us, I'd like for us to consider three questions that we have to put before ourselves. have I, as far as I can tell, as far as I know myself, believed that Jesus is my only way to have the guilt of my sin removed? As far as I can tell, have I embraced Christ? Have I believed the love of God that he has for me in Christ? Have I embraced it? Is that important to me? As far as I can tell, am I saying, if I have the love of Jesus demonstrated in the cross, then no matter what comes to me, though the mountains be removed, though everything fall around down on top of me and everything that I love be destroyed, but I, as far as I know, I've responded to the great love that Jesus has for me, and he proved it with his death and resurrection. As far as I know, I'm trusting in the great love of God in Christ. That's the first question. The second question is, am I, as far as I can tell in my knowledge of myself, am I willing to follow Jesus on my road that he has put me on, even if it is hard, unsatisfying, difficult to understand why it should be me, and without end? I see no end to it. I'm in a permanent state of discomfort or uneasiness. Am I willing, as far as I know, to follow Jesus on that road until I'm called home to be with him? Or do I have hidden demands that this must be lifted from me somehow if I'm going to continue on? The third question is, am I, as far as I can tell, as far as I know myself, am I saying no to the works of my sinful nature and longing to love God with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and longing to love others as easily and as much as I love myself? And we do find it easy to love ourselves, don't we? So am I willing, as far as I'm able, to say, I don't want to do that. I want to be a man or a woman who loves God and loves others as easily and as much as I love me. If we can answer yes to these questions honestly, as far as we know, then John's letter tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. That's what it says. And God doesn't toy with us. He doesn't do the bait and switch. He gives us what he promises. And he says that it is possible for us to know as surely as we have existence. If we suspect that we cannot honestly respond positively to these questions, and we have to say, I don't think that's true of me. I don't think that's what I'm really about. Well, then we're faced with a point of decision. We need to tell God the truth. We need to come honestly before him and say, I don't think these things are true of me. Now, what do you do next? But I want them to be true of me. I want to be one who believes the love that you have for me that surpasses everything else in my life, the good and the bad. I want to be one who, regardless of the conditions of my life and my projected future, that I'm going to follow you. There's no one else to follow. I'm going to serve you. And thirdly, I want to be one who loves you, God, and loves others as easily and as much as I love myself. It might be helpful, depending, it might be helpful to share that with someone you trust for counsel and prayer, perhaps. But we dare not just ignore this warning, because this is not just a religious book that you can say, well, I wasn't really into that, you know, that part of it. You know, if you want that, then you should go down to the Buddhist temple. This is the language of God. This is the voice of God. This is the warning from God. But it's meant to bring us close, not to push us away. If it's pushing you away, it's because you don't want to come close. Because you want to hold on to your own life, and you can't. Sooner or later, you lose it. Best lose it now. And then you really find it. Let's pray. Father, these things are difficult for us because we don't like tension, we don't like stress, we don't like hard things, we don't like to have to reconsider stuff that we hoped would be settled. But your word is living, it's active, and it's permanent. And so I pray for us all in this room and for those who will hear this at some other time, that we will be people who take your warning to heart and draw near to you, coming with nothing in our hands, no good intentions, no good effort, nothing, and saying, I desperately need the love of God as expressed in the death and resurrection of my Lord. And whatever you send me, I accept it because I know you love me. And I want to be a loving person because you have loved me so much. And there's so much yet to look forward to. Help us, O God, to respond as you intend us to respond to the grace that is Jesus. In his name, amen.